well. We have taken a look at the proof of the existence of God. We have taken a look at creationism versus evolutionism yesterday, and tonight we talk about the problem of evil. And so you've been given a questions about God slip, and I want you to write down your question. If you got a question about evil and how God relates to evil and why God might allow things to happen, write it down, and you can ask your question at the end of our time this evening. And then if you don't have time for it to be answered or your question is still not answered, put it in the offering plate as you leave tonight, and I'll email you an article, or I'll even maybe even preach on that subject sometime in the future, but we will get you an answer. We want everybody to have answers to the questions that they might have. So that's how that will go. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then I will introduce our speaker for tonight, and we'll let him have the stage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for opportunity to take a look at science, take a look at philosophy, take a look at the Word and the Scriptures, and see how it points to you and how we can have our questions answered. And so I thank you for these three men that have come this weekend. And Lord, I thank you for Bernard Mauser this evening as he comes to share his wisdom with us. So Lord, we just pray that you speak through him and that you speak to our hearts and that we are encouraged and strengthened in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are lucky to have Dr. Bernard Mauser and his family with us. If you couldn't tell, we've got a whole row of them with us this evening. We need you all to join our church so we can grow our children youth ministry real fast. We would love that. But they live up near Winston-Salem, and so they're active up there. They have their five kids, Isaiah, Levi, Justice, Corbin, and Alethea. Did I say that right? Very good. And of course, Mom is Amber. We're so glad to have y'all with us. Mr. BJ, as he is called, is originally from Youngstown, Ohio. So I have another Buckeye with us this weekend, which is really cool. He attended the Southern Evangelical Seminary as a student, and then a couple years later was hired with them. He got his doctorate of philosophy at Marquette University, and he is the author of the book Reading to Grow. He is presently the associate professor of philosophy at Southern Evangelical Seminary, and he is the dean of Southern Evangelical Bible College. So the Bible College that is there, he's the dean of that school. How do you have time to do what you need to do? I don't know. Especially a parent, five kids. I have no idea. But we're very privileged to be able to have him with us to talk about the problem of evil this evening. So BJ, if you'd come and share with us.
Welcome, everybody. Pastor Wayne called the seminary, and the thing he asked them is, I want you to send me the best speaker in the world answering the problem of evil. And since that guy couldn't come, they sent me. So I was reading a newspaper article shortly before the service that said, the title was, City Unsure Why Sewer Smells. I don't think the people who are writing that article should be titling it that way. Another one, now raise your hand if you could answer this. But it said, most doctors agree, now tell me if you agree with this, most doctors agree that breathing regularly is good for you. Raise your hand if you agree with that sentiment. So what I want to know is, who are the doctors who don't agree with that? Because I'm not going to them. And actually, that relates to the problem of evil in the way God set up the world. And so if you think about the order of nature, the order in the universe, how certain things have to be allowed, but if they're allowed, that opens the possibility for physical evils just because of the way the world is ordered. And so I want to set the context of the question, if God, why evil? And When I saw this, I had to steal the. I used my own picture, but I had to steal the quote here. When we have nothing left but God, we discover that God is enough. And this is part of the idea of the problem of pain and suffering. But we still shouldn't sit on cliffs. That's just dumb. So if you sit on the edge of this cliff, it's like, okay, I realize when I'm suffering, the only one to whom I could turn is the Lord. And I've had that experience even from being a young child, where I just promised God as I'm hugging the porcelain throne, I will never sin again. Just take this away from me, Lord. You know, and then as soon as I'm healed, the next day I'm doing bad things, I'm beating up my brother and making up lies to my parents, things like that. I didn't need to be taught that. That was natural to me. So when we ask the question, if God, why evil? This is something that we want to orient ourselves with the scripture and what we know from natural revelation. And we want to realize that the scripture does have some explicit answers to this, but we can learn some things from philosophy as well. So when I went to Southern Evangelical Seminary, it was in Charlotte for, I think, 25 years. We've recently moved to Rock Hill. The reason I ended up going to Southern Evangelical Seminary is I challenged a Christian coworker when I was 23 years old. I was working at a tool and die shop in Youngstown, Ohio. It's, you know, part of the steel industry, real big up there, Pittsburgh, Youngstown, Cleveland. Now it's the Rust Belt. My dad had a tool and die shop, and I said to a Christian coworker, give me your best arguments for Christianity, and I'll show you what's wrong with them. He brought me a little Christian apologetics book. And then I ended up buying more, because I was like, whoa, this is really good evidence that Christianity is true. And I looked at the arguments for the resurrection, that Jesus was really God, that we could trust the Bible. And one of the chapters in there had a chapter on the problem of evil. And I looked at the back of the one book. It was the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. And it was written by Norm Geisler. And I saw that Norm Geisler was the head of Southern Evangelical Seminary. I said, I got to go to SES, because that's where the guy who wrote the encyclopedia, he started that seminary. Well, I thought, okay, I'm going to be a pastor. And after studying all the different books of the Bible, and I was learning, what I loved about learning at SES is, you're learning not only how to exegete the Bible, tell you what's in the text, but how to defend that if people bring up Bible difficulties or anything like that. I was like, now this is where I need to be. But all the attacks came because of bad philosophy. And I thought, oh no, I got to go get my doctorate in philosophy now to better defend the faith. And so what we have to realize when we're trying to orient ourselves, yes, the scripture has some answers, but you can get a lot of really good answers from some people who are not even Christians. And you have Christians and non-Christians that have to answer this problem of evil. So those of you that are familiar with some of the passages of scripture that relate to the problem of evil, and again, we're not saying go sit on the edge of cliffs, don't do things to intentionally seek out evil, but we know that if you face trials of many kinds, this develops your faith in deeper ways than those who never suffer at all. So if I ask you who of you have learned an enduring lesson from pleasure? Very few of you would raise your hands. But I will ask you this. Who of you have learned an enduring lesson from pain and suffering and trial that has really impacted your life? And almost everybody's hand goes up. It's like, oh my gosh, yes, through suffering when I didn't want it. Even my own children. I just had one have to sit out almost his whole basketball season because he broke his collarbone. Went from starting point guard the first two games, broke his collarbone the first 2 minutes of a practice. Had to sit out almost the whole season. But he learned a lot about character and other ways he could support the team in ministering to his teammates. So he's still there at every practice with a broken collarbone. The pain and suffering, that's where we really go through the cauldron of being refined. That's how God makes us more like his son. So the testing of your faith produces the steadfastness, and then you become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. I remember Dr. Geisler said, I memorized this as I got older because I really needed this encouragement. And so when you look at 2 Corinthians 4, don't lose heart. Though our outer nature, our outward man is wasting away, though inwardly we're being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison or that outweighs them all. We don't look at the things that are seen, but at what is unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so, what does Jesus tell you? To store up for yourself treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. With Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what children aren't disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons. So my kids might not like this message because they're still in the having to undergo that discipline. But we know when we're being disciplined by the Lord, it's not always really pleasant. It's like, Lord, are you ready to remove this from me? Like, I'll take another discipline, but not this one until you get another one. Like, okay, I think I've learned a lot from this, Lord. Please move on. Everybody's going to face many trials, whether you have the Lord or not. It's better to face them with him so you know. How are you going to respond to the discipline you're facing? Okay. Well, let's finish that passage if we go back. I don't know why my... There it is. Ah! Thank you. We've had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Hopefully the kids grow to that. How much more should we submit to the spirits, our Father of our spirits, and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. We can admit, as human fathers, we screw up. We try to do it as best, but we're limited in our understanding. God makes us more holy. And so one of the great things that Dr. Leventhal, when he was teaching at the seminary, before he went to be with the Lord, he would teach us, suffering slays sin. And it's like, ooh, never thought of it that way. Like, because all you're thinking of is, how can I get better, Lord? And you're looking up like, please relieve me from this pain and suffering. So strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. So we're looking to be conformed in the image of Christ. And one of the ways that the Lord does that is through pain and suffering. You got me up there? Thanks. This is failing now. Maybe I need a new battery. Every worldview has to answer the question of evil. And so the idea is, oh, you Christians have this huge problem. So I remember one of my favorite Christian apologists, Ravi Zacharias, he was visiting some of the main Nazi concentration camps, and there was these memorials all over Europe. And as he was in there, he ran into a guy who was a judge, and this guy was an atheist. He says, oh, what do you do? And he says, well, I'm an itinerant apologist. I travel around. He says, oh, so you're a Christian apologist. He says, you got a lot to deal with here. He says, yes. What do you do? And he says, I'm a judge. He says, do you have any religious beliefs? He says, no, I'm an atheist. He says, well, I think you have a lot to deal with too. Because everybody has to answer that question of evil. It's not only the Christian who has to answer that. Everybody shares this burden. So the burden of proof isn't only on one person for this. Everybody has an answer to that. It's whose answer best corresponds to reality. So if what your answer is actually matches reality, that's the one that is true and good. If your answer does not match reality, then that's the one that's false. So let's look at what the three main worldviews are. Okay, so you have the pantheistic worldview, you have the atheistic worldview, and then you have the Christian worldview. The pantheist says this. They say that evil is just an illusion. So Mary Baker Eddy, Christian scientist, pantheist, this is one of the things that she wrote in her Science and Health about the problem of evil and suffering. So when I would teach nursing ethics, when I was living in Milwaukee, I had a whole class of nurses that came through. They're getting their nursing degree. One of the required classes they had to take was a nursing ethics. And they said, how do we deal with these people who are Christian scientists? We're not allowed to treat them. They said, whatever they're suffering from is just an illusion. They refuse all medicine, any treatment. It's just in their imagination, they said, so they refuse all treatment. Look what Mary Baker Eddy writes in her Science and Health. Now, Christian scientists are neither Christian nor scientists. So despite what the name is, let's look what she says. Expose and denounce the claims of evil and disease in all their forms. Realize no reality in them. Evil, disease, there's no reality in those things. Evil is just an illusion. You're imagining it. A sinner is not reformed merely by assuring him that he cannot be a sinner because there is no sin. There is no sin. There's no evil, no suffering, no death, no disease. It's all an illusion. To put down the claim of sin, you have to detect it, remove the mask, point out the illusion, and thus get the victory over sin, and so prove its unreality. That's the pantheist view. Okay, so if you'll go to the next one. Thank you. With Eastern pantheism, you'll find this in Buddhism and Hinduism. They'll talk about evil just being Maya, an illusion. So some of this comes through some popular movies like in the Star Wars series. Okay, you have those of you that are familiar, Star Wars has been around since the 1970s. So I know some of you are a little younger than that, but for those of us that have been around, I remember as a little kid, you know, watching Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader and always wanting to be Luke. One of the unique things that George Lucas does in this Star Wars series, anybody know what the first episode is called? It's A New Hope, and it's episode what? It's episode 4. Isn't that weird? And so when it comes out, it's like, wait, he's starting in the middle. Nobody knows anything about episodes 1 through 3. He starts with episode 4 and releases it. Stroke of genius? Yeah, he could write the prequels. If this hits big, let's go. A New Hope. What is Luke, the New Hope, to do? Yeah, he's supposed to restore a balance to what? Yeah, to the force, to the universe. Because you had too much of the dark side. This is the Taoist view. If you guys have ever seen the yin-yang symbol, with the it looks like the tadpoles balancing each other. The light and dark have to balance. And when there's an imbalance in the force, that's evil for them. That's one level what's going on there, the imbalance in the force. So if you have too much Luke, that's bad. Like, okay, so Luke is supposed to balance Darth, who, you know, I'm not going to spoil it. You guys don't know their relationship. Another very popular Christian apologist, Greg Kokel, he was speaking in India, and he was talking to somebody who holds to these Eastern views about evil being just an illusion. He said, you Christians, how do you explain, you know, why are these children suffering? I just can't believe there's these children suffering. So the primary people who are ministering to those who are suffering from poverty and disease in India are Christian missionaries. And he says, yeah, we recognize the problem of evil and suffering, but it doesn't take away our view that there is a good God. And I'll talk to you about our view, but your view is the one that's inconsistent. What do you say that evil is? Why are the children suffering? And he says, and they say, well, it has to do with this law of karma. So you're born in this life, whatever you did in a past life, you're born to in this life. So the reason the kids are suffering is because they were evil in a past life. On the one level, they hold that doctrine of karma. On another level, they hold that evil is just an illusion. Okay, so they're getting punished for these evils, which are just an illusion, of a past life. Those two are incompatible. You have a contradiction within the system, the Eastern system. So either there's an evil, a real evil, that they're paying for in this life that forces them to be reincarnated in the form they are, whether it be one of the Hindu castes in their caste system, or a lower form of life. But any suffering in this life is because some evil you did in a past life. But you just told me the evil is an illusion. Those are contradictory. It can't both be an illusion and a reason for this life. Eastern pantheism is unrealistic. It doesn't recognize the reality of evil. So they have to answer that problem too. They do not recognize the reality of evil. And so when you sit on a pin, you recognize there's really pain. When I talked to one of my Hindu friends who was in graduate school, we were both getting our doctorate in philosophy, he was trying to argue for this Eastern pantheistic view. And I said to him, Arun, why are you looking both ways? He said he didn't want to get run over by the bus as we're crossing the street at Marquette University. I said, so what would be wrong with that? Is there a difference between you living and not living? You're telling me there's no difference between good and evil, right and wrong. Opposites are the same. But if opposites are the same, isn't there a difference between you getting run over by a bus and not getting run over by a bus? On your view, there's no difference. If there's really no difference, why are you looking both ways? He said, I don't take it that far. That's your view. You can't live with your view. Your view is unlivable. In the real world, pantheism cannot answer the problem of evil. They say it's just an illusion, that there is no difference between pain and no pain. Now you could go to the next one. And so the problem with the illusion, obviously, is the reality that though the pantheist says there's pain is just an illusion, if he sits on a pin, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to jump up, right? He's going to, oh, wow, that hurt. What'd you do to me? Why are you doing that? Wait, isn't that just an illusion? Here, let me do it again. No, stop. Don't do that. So when I taught high school and in middle school for a lot of years, and I would tell this story. Yeah, when we were first talking with Arun about this, we were actually sitting in the middle of a class on Thomas Aquinas. And I said, he was sitting right next to me. And when he says, in his Eastern accent, there's no difference between good and evil, right and wrong, I said, oh man, I had the best refutation. They said, what'd you do? I said, I just punched him in the face. They're like, what? I was like, because there's no difference between punching him in the face and not punching him in the face. He couldn't say it was evil to punch him in the face. And they're like, did you really do that? I said, I did not do that. I'm just kidding. But the kids were like all excited, like, you actually hit somebody? No, I didn't do that. I'm just playing. But I really wanted to. Just to show that he actually doesn't believe this. It's unlivable because it doesn't correspond to reality. So that's the problem with saying it's just an illusion. And you guys might have seen that duck or rabbit. With C.S. Lewis, who's one of our most popular Christian apologist in the 20th century, he was talking about one of the things that bothered him about atheism. So he was the most reluctant convert, is the way he described himself, to Christianity. He really wanted to be a lifelong atheist. He was persuaded that atheism was true. But the thing that really bothered him was the problem of evil. And the more he reflected on it, the more it bothered him that evil actually turns out to be an argument for God. So look what he writes here. My argument was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. And of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, my argument against God collapsed too. So if I had told you guys about my mom in Youngstown, Ohio, and if I told you she is a one-legged gypsy from Vienna, you would only know I'm telling the truth about that if you knew what. What would you have to know whether I'm telling the truth? Mm-hmm. You would have to know her, and my mom loves that story. She's like, why do you tell everybody I have one leg? She's like, Mom, you have two legs, but if you have two, you have one. She's like, I hate that. I hate that story, BJ. That's okay. And she always goes garage sailing every weekend. So when they start Thursday, she's doing her gypsy thing. She's like, BJ, That doesn't make me a gypsy. I don't know. Grandma always called you a gypsy, Mom. His argument against God was the universe seemed cruel and unjust, but he had this idea that there's this moral law. If there's a moral law, there's a moral lawgiver. So suppose you guys knock over a box of alphabet cereal, and you find it in that pattern there that the two letters from it that fell together are G next to O. Now you're not thinking, I need to run out of the house, because there's a mind that put it there because she knocked over the, it's two random letters. But suppose you left a message for your children and they come over and they see spelled out really nicely, please take out the garbage when you read this. No, wait a second, somebody spelled that out, that message. There's some type of commander telling you to do something, like, whoa, if I don't do this, there's gonna be, by the way, underneath that, I'm videotaping you. Oh man, you're looking at the videotape. You know your parents watching. I better get this done. That wasn't a random box of cereal. Oh, somebody had to knock that over, Mom. Somebody knocked that over, Dad. No, somebody spelled that out. If there was no commander, there's no command. If there's no moral law, there's no moral lawgiver. But if there is a moral law, there's a moral lawgiver. Now you have J.L. Mackey is one of the leading atheist philosophers of the 20th century. And he acknowledges this. So the subject of my doctoral dissertation at Marquette University was a defense of the natural law that Paul writes about in Romans 2. That there's a law that the Gentiles have, but that this law is written on their hearts. The principles of the natural law are written on their hearts. What's this natural law? It's the moral law that everybody recognizes, whether they're a Gentile or a Jew, whether they have the laws of Moses or not. And in every semester I teach ethics classes at Liberty University, I probably have at least 100 students I teach every semester at Liberty University, and I also teach the ethics class at Southern Evangelical Seminary. Now the difference is, at SES, it's pastors going through, so nobody rejects the moral law. At Liberty, I've got everybody, like atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not, you don't have to be a Christian to be a student at Liberty. If you're going through SES, you're probably going to be a pastor, a Christian pastor. We don't have any Buddhist ministers or anything at SES. But because of that, I have a bunch of students who are relativists. They say there's no right or wrong, no good or evil, and they try to make that argument in my ethics class. And I love it. I just say, for a lot of years, I would just say, this is great. You've persuaded me. No right or wrong, no good or evil. F. And they usually, well, Dr. Mauser, this is unfair. This is not right. Are you saying it's evil? Because you just got done telling me the same. There's nothing evil. How could it be evil or bad if there's nothing bad or evil? So if you concede that it's bad for me to fail you, and it used to, sometimes in the old days, we had these things called blue books where they actually used pen. It was before the age of computers. You know, you'd be required to handwrite things. And I'd be like, I don't like blue pen, F. And they get so upset. Why don't you tell me to use a different color? Oh, it wouldn't matter what color. There's no difference between an F and an A. There's no difference between failing and passing. No difference between opposites if your theory is true. The only way for me to change the grade is for you to concede the argument. And this isn't just an appeal to force. This is an appeal to logic. If you really believe this is reality, then you shouldn't really be upset. There's no difference between being wronged and not being wronged. You just got done saying there's no difference between opposites. Here's another implication. There's no difference between the meaning of my words and the opposite of the meaning of my words. So those are all the logical implications. And they always say, I see your point now. It is really wrong. Now, one student tried to take a unique tack. No, I still don't believe right or wrong, but you're a Christian. You do. So you should do it. You just persuade me. So J.L. Mackey thinks Darwinism can explain it all, but it doesn't. He's still stuck with the same problem. Darwin cannot account for right and wrong, good and evil, the moral lawgiver. Well, probably one of the best books that I've found that rebuts this, What We Can't Not Know by a guy named Jay Bujaszewski is one of them. And then some of you may be familiar with a guy named Frank Turek from Cross Examined. So he's got some great resources. And so Frank will deal with this issue on college campuses all the time. So watch Frank Turek on YouTube. He answers these type of questions all the time. So here's the, when we talk about the problem of evil, there's multiple problems of evil. Okay, so there's the problem of the origin of evil, but there's multiple problems. Just realize there's different levels. So I'm going to try to run through this really quickly because the pastor explained to me I only have 3 hours to teach you tonight, and I usually do this in 15 weeks. So I'm going to try to get it through really fast. And I've only got 300 slides, so no, I'm just playing. It's really like a lot less than that. It's only like 200 slides. With the origin of evil. So I'm going to go through the logic pretty quickly, but I want you to see the logical problem of evil. And basically, I'm just going to tell you up front, the logical problem of evil has been answered. Like, no atheist defends the logical problem of evil anymore. They realize it's inadequate. But even though all the philosophical atheists, all the top intellects who are atheists know this, what you'll find on YouTube is kids who are atheists who don't realize it's actually been answered. Like, no intellectual atheist actually holds this. But the kids who are still promoting this logical problem of evil on YouTube don't realize it, and they're influencing youth groups. So when your kid goes to college, they might run into their buddy who's an atheist, and he'll bring up this logical problem of evil. It's actually real easy to answer, and it has been answered, but that's what your grandkids might be facing or your kids once they go to college. So God is absolutely perfect. God can't create anything imperfect, but perfect creature can't do evil. Therefore, neither God nor his perfect creatures can produce evil. Okay, so we have to figure out what's the origin. How did evil start? And of course, in the Christian context, we're thinking about, okay, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? He's created them. But even before that, you have Satan, right? Why did Satan and the third of the angels fall? What caused that? If they're perfect creatures, they're created with this good thing. What's the good thing that they're created with, which allows for the potential of evil? This is the interactive portion of our program. Free will, that's right. So there's this really good power that God gave us called free will. And so because we have free will, that allows for the possibility of evil. Then we actualize that when we freely choose what is wrong. When we freely choose a lesser good. So I'm kind of giving you the punchline there. Next slide, please. So the nature of evil. Now, this is another important thing that not a lot of people talk about or discuss, but in the history of philosophy, very important question about what is the nature of evil. St. Augustine is the one who wrote multiple treatises on this. So what is the nature of evil? God created all things. Evil is something. Therefore, God created. Now, what we want to do, which of the three do you think is the problem? Okay, so three is definitely a problem with that conclusion, right? God created all things, evil is something, therefore God created evil. Any other problems? Two might be a problem too. Let's see how we could tackle this. You go to the next one. When we answer the problem of evil, we want to define what evil is. Here's what we have to understand. Evil is not a substance. It's not a thing. It's a lack in things. Okay, so we talk about evil in things. Now, wait a second. How does it latch? It's like a parasite. It latches on. So it's relative, negative. So the way St. Augustine explains it, it's a privation. It's not a positive. It doesn't have an existence in itself. So it has to exist like rust exists in a car. What is a completely rusted car? Yeah, or a brown spot on the ground, right? It have to have a car to exist in. So, or maybe a completely moth-eaten shirt. What do you call that in your closet? A hanger. You couldn't have, wait a second, where's the shirt? Right, it's completely moth-eaten. The holes that appeared in it, these are privations, a lax in, okay, so these shouldn't be there. A completely moth-eaten shirt is no longer a shirt, it's gone. It's just the hanger. So it's like blindness in a person. So evil is a privation. What this does is it preserves the reality of evil, but it also explains that it's not a thing in itself. It's not a substance in itself that exists on its own. It only exists in something else. So the problem of the nature of evil, God created all substances. Evil is not a substance. Therefore, God didn't create evil. It came about through certain privations. Okay, with Adam and Eve and with Satan, choosing the lesser good. Everything was perfect. But what did they do? They chose a lesser good that actualized evil entering reality and creation. So evil is a real privation. What is it? What's that stick a sign of? Blindness, okay? What ought to be in your eye that I am now lacking? Okay, somewhat restored. Sight, that's right. So blindness is a lack of sight. So that's a physical evil. So there's other types of privations when we talk about moral evils. With the evil that comes from fire, there's a corruption that occurs. This is a physical evil. There's physical evils, there's moral evils. Lack of functions that ought to be there, you already identified. Moral, lack of doing what you ought to do as a rational being. When mankind does something wrong. Now, I've seen a recent article about this mountain lion that mauled a jogger in the state of California. The headline wasn't bad kitty. Everybody knew that's just a mountain lion, just doing the mountain lion thing. Now, if I was to maul a hiker or a runner on a trail, that'd be something wrong with me because by my nature, I shouldn't act like that. That is a moral evil. Because we have free will and intellect, we're moral beings. Mountain lions are not. So we could have these evils. So it differs in those categories. It's important to understand those things. We could recognize the fall with Adam and Eve, and because of that, all of creation is groaning and suffering, and it can't wait to be redeemed. If you look at Job, what are some of the things that afflict Job? So he's got his 10 children there. He loses all 10 children. He has all his wealth there. They're all taken. He has his flocks and his herds. They're all stolen. And who is afflicting him? Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? Oh, Lord, let it never be said of me. Have you seen my servant? No, not that. Not that good, Lord. A man will curse you. Allow me to strike his flesh. Okay, you can have his flesh, but you may not take his life. From the top of his head to the bottom of his heels, he was afflicted with boils and sores. He sat there scraping himself, unrecognizable by his friends. They came to visit him, and then as to heap even more pain and suffering upon him, the Lord allowed his friends to heap abuse upon him. Must be some injustice. So you've got the world, the flesh, and the devil that are possible causes of evil and suffering. We don't know why sometimes. Why is it permitted? Well, we've already touched on that with the Hebrews passage. God allows you to have some type of pain and suffering to make you more mature and complete, not lacking anything, to be more like Christ. Suffering slays sin. There's a brilliant insight that C.S. Lewis has about it as well that we'll get to shortly. But I'll preempt it because it's like, I think on slide 280 or something like that. So I might not be able to get that far through. But he talks about how pain and suffering is God's megaphone to arouse a morally deaf world. So when you've rejected God your whole life, you come to a certain point where you have to say, okay, am I going to trust you at this point, or am I going to harden my heart like Pharaoh did? And some people go the hardened heart route, and some people go the bowing their knee route. And we all have that choice day by day when you're suffering. So with atheism, they say evil's real, God is not. An all-powerful, now here's the syllogism, an all-powerful God could destroy evil. An all-loving God would destroy evil. Evil is not destroyed, therefore, there's not an all-powerful, all-loving God. What's the problem? You guys see the syllogism, right? We would agree with the one, right? An all-powerful God could destroy evil. All-loving God would. Yeah, I agree with that. Evil is not destroyed. Okay, that's true. What's missing? What do we know it has to be the case? Yeah, there is a free will. What are they missing? They think from this, there can't be God. What should be added to three? If you had to add one word, what would it be? Yet. We know it will be. The scriptures confirm it. We know it will be. And they want to hold the position that it'll never be. They would have to know the future to do that. They would have to be omniscient. Wait a second. If they would have to be omniscient, who would they have to be? They'd have to be God, right? That's the very person they don't want to acknowledge. So the fact it's not destroyed yet only proves their limited nature. It doesn't prove that God doesn't exist. It's not destroyed yet. We know it will be. So God can't do what's actually impossible. It's actually impossible to destroy evil without destroying freedom. If you don't believe there's evil, you know, turn on the TV, turn on the computer, look around the world, look in the mirror. It doesn't take far to look. If you look in your own heart and examine it for a couple of seconds, oh, I don't like that. No. We know that evil is a reality. But we know, because of this moral universe, that God is going to restore all things. And here's one of the coolest things that I learned from studying Christian apologetics. And one of the most powerful things for me, becoming a Christian, when I looked at these messianic prophecies, what had to be the case? If Jesus was going to be the Messiah, the Old Testament has this divine fingerprint. Like, hey, I'm going to give you guys the blueprint for when Messiah comes so you don't miss him. Let me tell you about 100 things that he's going to match. He's going to come from this tribe. He's going to be, you know, son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through Judah. You just keep going, and it narrows. He's going to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces, not 29, of silver, not gold. It's going to be used to buy a potter's field, thrown into the temple. All these specific prophecies. He would be born 483 years after this certain date, from the restoring and the rebuilding of the temple by King Artaxerxes. It's like, okay, and he would be cut off. He would be called the anointed. And he would be cut off for the sins of many. It's like, wait a second. Who lived at that point? He would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The children would be killed. Not a bone would be broken. All his bones would be out of joint. He would be crucified. Described in the Psalms before crucifixion was invented. You read Psalm 22, which starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you read through the rest of it. There's a ton of messianic prophecies in there. And while he's hanging on the cross, guess what else is in Psalm 22? They're casting lots at my feet for my clothing. About 100 messianic prophecies that he fulfilled at the first coming. We know that he fulfilled all those things. Guess what else it tells? A whole lot of other prophecies that will be 100% fulfilled at his second coming, including the complete destruction of evil, and that the saints would be with him for eternity, and that you would receive a reward for doing what he said, storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. He wants you to be the faithful and wise servant whose master finds him being faithful and wise when he returns. It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so if he's faithful and wise. But suppose that servant is wicked and then he beats his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards. His master will return on a time at a time he does not expect him, on a day he is not aware of. He'll then cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe that at the end of Matthew 24 there is not about them being lost and cast into hell, but them losing their rewards that they knew they should have, because these are servants of the master, but they did not perform faithfully. They acted just like the world, and they knew he was a hard man, reaping where he did not sow. And you have the parable to the wise and the foolish virgins right after that, and the parable of the talents right after that in Matthew 25. I think all of those people, they are still servants of the master, but they're foolish. They're not living like they should. At the wedding banquet of the Lamb, you'll receive your reward for setting your eyes on eternal things and investing for him rather than seeking the pleasures of this world. So we're looking for the defeat, the future defeat of evil. And we know because of the nature of God that he will defeat it, because of the way Jesus fulfilled the first prophecies in his first coming. He will also fulfill the second coming prophecies about the complete destruction and defeat of evil and the quarantining of evil. Where is that eternal place of quarantine? Hades, that's right. Or what do we call it? Lake of fire. That's right, where they're eternally quarantined. Where the fire doesn't die. And you have the sheep and the goats eternally separated there. The same word is used for eternal separation, the sheep and the goats. So here you have this doctrine of hell that has come under attack recently, if you haven't been following popular evangelical circles. About 10% of evangelical theologians are now rejecting this doctrine of an eternal hell because they think it's unfair. They're confusing some things with that. If you'll go on, we'll get to this. But when you're training, whether it be for any type of sport or even your life, you're never going to be any good if you just sit there and do nothing. You actually have to put your hand to the plow and work for the Lord. And when you do that, you're going to find hardship, but you're going to be conformed more in the image of Christ. Iron sharpening iron. It's like, oh, so what are you saying? I have to minister to the poor, the downcast, the prisoners, I have to clothe the naked and help those who are suffering, and I have to show some type of compassion entering in to their suffering. Yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. That's hard. Yep. Nobody said it'd be easy, but it'll be worth it. And that's what we have to keep in mind. It's not going to be easy, but it will be worth it. You're promised eternal treasures. When we have certain pains, now guys might ignore it, but women are smart, so they all constantly remind us, you've got that, go to the doctor. Don't be stupid, honey. Oh, no. I just had one of the track coaches I coached with. I thought you said you could run through anything. And I made the joke about this kid. I said, oh, he just broke his foot. I'm just going to tell him to run it off like his dad would. And then his mom sent a message the next day. He actually broke his foot. I was like, that was a joke. I actually didn't diagnose it on the spot and tell the kid to run. I'm not harming your child, okay? You admitted his dad would just run it off. He finished the hurdles. It was a 300 hurdle. He broke his foot and then finished the race after breaking his foot. Pain tells you of these greater evils. It warns you of those things. What's the greatest possible evil that we could do in this life? It's rejecting the Lord. So all the things, when we do something that's evil, the way the Old Testament describes it again and again is it's idolatry, which is what? spiritual adultery. We're putting idols, and I was just telling my wife this as I was reading through Ezekiel. It was really fascinating to me that these idols that the Israelites were setting up were idols in their heart. Yeah, they put them up on a pedestal, but beyond those who are worshiping on the pedestal, there's a ton of idols in their heart. And it's really convicting for us who are Christians, like, what idols do I have in my heart? I might not have anybody in my house that are setting up idols. I remember we moved to, after my first job was up in Minnesota, I was teaching at a classical Christian philosophy program where you teach every class, every subject. Well, then my next job after that was in Cleveland, Ohio. So we moved to Cleveland, Ohio as the principal of a classical Christian school there. We pull up in the neighborhood, and there's this big statue out in front of somebody's house. My oldest son, Isaiah, he's 17 now. He's 8 years old. I was like, he got really upset. I was like, what's going on? He's like, we got to go down there, Dad. I was like, why? He's like, I'm going to smash that idol. I was like, whoa, whoa, no, we're not destroying somebody else's property. But he was really upset at seeing the idols that this person had set up in front of their house. And it was just a statue of a religious figure. Probably, I'm guessing it was like a Catholic house that they, you know, they set up the saints in front of their house. But he saw this idol, and we're always talking about destroying and smashing the idols throughout the Old Testament. And he was ready to go down there with his baseball bat as an 8-year-old, and he's going to smash the idol. Whoa, let's not get arrested. We're not destroying somebody else's property. Yes, we don't want idols, these physical idols, but more than that, we don't want them in our hearts. What have we set up in our hearts that we're worshiping instead of the Lord? What are the things that are keeping me from loving him properly? The purpose of pain often keeps us from greater evils. The reason this is really important to understand is because we could know this. Like, oh, I've got this little pain here. It can indicate that there's a greater evil. So if you have a pain in your mouth, you know, you want to go to who? The dentist, right? So you don't stay down in the mouth. Okay, go ahead. So when they talk about needless suffering, what the atheist does oftentimes, and it's a little, I don't want to be too irritating to you because they don't reflect on this, but it's like they're more just than God is. Because they're like, oh, there's all this needless suffering. So you might ask, why does this child have cancer? Why did 9/11 happen? You know, why are these horrendous events occurring in the different wars around the world? Why are people bombing or murdering children and civilians in their own society? Millions of babies. Why have we killed millions of babies in our society? Isn't there just something intrinsically unjust? Yes, there absolutely is. What's the purpose? I don't have to know all the purposes to know some purposes, but I know the one who knows everything. And so what I can't do is to say that it's needless in every way, that there's no reason. I just don't know the reason. All I'm doing is admitting I'm not God. That's a really low bar for those of us that are Christians to say I'm not. Yeah, none of us are God. I don't know why there's every evil. Why did my so-and-so family member have cancer or, you know, die at a young age? My cousin was blown up on our wedding day in Iraq, the day they caught Saddam Hussein. Why did she die? She's only in her 20s. I don't know. And I know who does know. So I don't have to have every answer. But what we do know is God can bring good out of evil, and often it's the case that these lower order evils must exist for higher level goods. So this was his quote from The Problem of Pain. If you were looking for where this quote is in C.S. Lewis, now he wrote The Problem of Pain before he wrote A Grief Observed. After he lost his wife, he said some very different reflections. He was writing that after he was grieving the death of his wife. And he thought, oh man, even though I had a really philosophical treatment in The Problem of Pain, this Grief Observed has some different insights into this problem of evil. So pain acts as a megaphone. If you'll go to the next slide, please. So with these second order goods, what's required to have forgiveness? Okay, grace, repentance, some wrong, right? An evil in order first has to take place. Ooh, let me ask for forgiveness. I didn't mean to offend you. but I realize I did, and I've wronged you in this way. I'm sorry I did this thing. I should not have done this. Well, forgiveness is a higher order good that couldn't exist. What about courage? What has to be in place for there to be courage? Fear, yeah. So if you're going to go ride the fury over here, just say it's courage. You got to have Jesus right here. You quickly find him at the top when you're about to go on for yourself. Okay, Lord, I'm really terrified. To be courageous enough to do that, you have to have fear. Fear is an evil. So these lower order evils have to exist for these higher order goods. So some people say this can't be possibly the best world. Here's Dr. Geisler's insight. Based on the nature of God, we know that this is the best way to the best possible world. Or it would have been created in a different way. So if you're still going to have free creatures loving the Creator, you got to have free will. That also opens up the possibility of what? Not loving the Creator. So he didn't make a bunch of Chatty Cathy dolls. I know this is really dating myself. Little dolls where you pull the string and the robot tells you, yeah, you could tell Siri to tell you that it loves you every day, but that's just AI. It has no feelings. Don't be confused over it. Thank you, Siri. So when Terminator takes over, oh, he's always really polite to us. Let's not kill him. They don't have feelings. Dr. Geisler's insights. The evil actually cries out for God in three significant ways. To show how we know evil. That's the idea of a crooked or straight line. To comfort us. Who else is there that could comfort us when we lost our child, Naphtali? There's no one else to whom we could turn. No human can comfort us. But we will know we will see Naphtali in heaven. And to defeat evil, ultimately, no one else could defeat evil. So as great as the government is, sorry, I can't resist it. A little jab on them. They think they could solve all problems, have all knowledge, be all benevolent. They can't fix very much in this world. Only the Lord can take care of all the evil and suffering. The next. And here's the hell as an answer to evil. And we've already mentioned this. So these are different things that the scripture talks about. But there's a sequestered place of judgment for sin. But if you'll repent, you don't have to be there. You just turn from your unbelief and turn to him. He doesn't want anyone to suffer. He wants all to have eternal life. You've just got to trust him. Turn from your unbelief and turn to him. Stop the evil and start practicing righteousness. Start thinking about him. So here's the main objections I hear in popular media. And then from my friends who are theologians who have rejected this. God isn't good if you have this eternal conscious torment. And I can't possibly believe in God who tortures people forever. Okay, so that torture is a loaded word. So the idea here is there's something unjust in that. Injustice is usually associated with that. If it's a just punishment for evil, it's not torture. So my kids might think when I punish them, oh, this is just torture, Dad. You did this. I think it's a just punishment. It's not torture. You're not going to let me play video games today, Dad. This is torture. No. This is the most loving thing I could do. If you go to the next slide. So with Matthew 25:26, you'll see that the same word, eternal life for the righteous and eternal punishment, that same word is used there in the Greek. Death is a separation, not extinction. What is separated in death? Okay. Levi. Yeah, the soul from the body. When your soul is separate from your body, you die. And of course you have the Revelation 20. But here's what I think is really important, the philosophical point that is lost on those who object to hell. Sin's severity is not determined by time, like it's eternal, but by the dignity of the offended. Is God not an eternal being? He's the primary one we offend with every sin. Against you and you alone have I sinned against the Lord. What is David repenting of in that confession? The sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Bathsheba's husband and then marries Bathsheba. But wait a second, how's he saying it against you and you? Ultimately, every sin is principally against the divine glory, the divine nature. When we sin against other humans, each one of you bears the divine imprint. We call it the Imago Dei. It's just the image of God. Where every attack against our fellow man is an attack against the image of God in them. We're harming the image of God in them, and we're desecrating God when we hurt other people. And I don't think we take that seriously enough. And then, of course, this last one, try not to be irritated when you, as soon as you see this, it's like, okay, I'm going to try not to be irritated with you when they say, I don't see any reason. It assumes that man is more loving, just, and knowledgeable than God. And this is one of the things I comfort myself in with all these family members who I love, who have purposely rejected Christ, and other friends who I just love dearly. I want to be in eternity with them forever. I have to realize at the end of the day, even with my own children, who I would die for all of them, God loves them infinitely more than I do. I could take a lot of comfort in that. Like if I screw up and they turn away and go their own way, I know that God loves them infinitely more than I do. And I could rest in that. So that's something you could have peace with. My friend Brian Huffling has done several videos on this. He's also a professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary. And this is another brilliant insight. So I was trying to think of a way to break this down. The assumption that God has moral obligations with this problem of evil assumes that God is a man like we are. We're creating God in our own image. So I was like, oh, it's a real easy illustration. So for those of you that are familiar with like pretty much any sport, you might only be allowed to have so many players on the field or so many players on the court. With basketball, you know, you have 3-on-3 basketball, 5-on-5 basketball. Whatever league you're playing in, we just got out of a season of 5-on-5 basketball. Only allowed to have 5 players on the court. If you don't, you got a 6 player, you get a technical foul. Now, you could go 3-against-5. We had one game this season that was the case because all the kids on the other team fouled out. That was a fun game. South Charlotte, that's who we played against. Who's not counted are the refs. They're judging. The coaches aren't allowed on the floor. When I ran out there, there was a problem. Whoa, I'm going to get a tee. I better get back home, close to the bench. But the refs, there's 3 guys out there. They're not counted. God has no moral obligations. He is not a man that he has moral obligations. So if you want a lot more on this, Dr. Brian Huffling, you can look up on YouTube, and he explains this. But that's, God is perfect in every way. He can only do what is good. We could do right or wrong, good or evil. So we have certain moral obligations. He does not. He is above that. He transcends all things. And so one of the assumptions is that he has some type of obligation to you. And remember how God replies to Job. He does not appreciate either Job or his friends' responses there. And then he asks at the end, or he basically instructs that, hey, Job's friends, if you don't want me to basically strike you and to suffer punishment, you have spoken wrongly about me, and spoken wrongly about my servant Job. You better ask for him to pray for you. Okay. And Job does it after being abused by his friends. And ultimately, the picture of the greatest injustice in the world was the cross, which we just celebrated with Easter. The perfect man who knew no sin and loved the world and offered freely the kingdom to the nation of Israel, salvation to anyone who trusts in him, who healed the sick, you know, gave sight to the blind, hope to the hopeless, raised the dead. They nailed him to the cross, and he suffered that punishment for you, me. And anyone who trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. That promise is from the Lord. you believe him, you will not perish. Just trust him. He'll take you there. Because he paid the price on that cross. Ultimately, the defeat of death, which is the main evil that we face each day. But you want to have peace with God. You can only overcome this evil. And you're going to fade away short of his return right now. You get your glorified body. I'll take that. No more pain. Sweet. But what I told my kids, what I'm really excited about in heaven, not just the no pain, to never sin again. Like freely never sin again. To have all the evil choices removed and just to fully be able to devote myself to loving God and loving others. Never sin again. That will be so amazing. Because it tears my heart apart. And I reflect for a second, oh man, I hurt somebody else. Dang, I'm sorry. Let me make this right. That's going to be one of the greatest things. So let's not leave here tonight if you haven't decided that, man, I trust Jesus for eternal life. Whatever evil and sickness and pain you're suffering, ultimately, it pales in comparison with that eternal weight of glory. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That's what we're trying to focus on, is eternity. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this group. May they be encouraged in your word. May they trust in your Son more each day, Lord. Thank you for each one of them, God. May they grow closer to you each day. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're not going to have as much time for questions as we have had in the past, but I do want to offer maybe just three or four. Is there anybody who has a question for BJ?
What was that stuff you used to call pantheism?
Yeah, is pantheism.
Yeah.
Yeah, pantheism says all is God and evil is not real.
Say that evil is not real. What do they think about Satan?
There's no Satan. No personal. Yeah, and actually, even individuals. So there was this radio talk show, Dr. Geisler, in the 90s. They had this radio talk show Dr. Geisler was on, and somebody from Charlotte called in, and he was a pantheist. And Dr. Geisler said, so you're a pantheist. You think everything's God. And he says, yeah. He said, let me ask you this. He said, do you mow your grass? He says, yeah. He's like, so you're mowing God. Do you ever think about that? He's like, I never really reflect on that. It's like, well, do you ever eat anything? Like, are you a Hindu? He says, yeah, I'm a Hindu. He says, I go, so you don't eat cows? He said, no. And he said, okay, what do cows eat? He said, grass. He says, okay, so is God eating God? He says, I never really thought about that either. He says, okay, what comes out of the cow? He's like, you're taking this too far. He goes, no, what comes out of the cow? Wouldn't that also be God? He says, I never really thought about that. That just, and he's like, well, you're irritated with your own view. Even the cow patty would be God in your view.
All right. Any other questions?
My question is, if I'm operating under the condition that God is outside of time, space, and matter.
Mm-hmm.
God is supreme. He's all-knowing. He knows past, present, future. And in his design, he knew his first generation knew that they would fail.
Mm-hmm.
And what the consequences of their failure would be, to the point that the next generation, one brother would kill the other.
Sure.
That things would get so bad, he'd be so disappointed that he would destroy the world with the exception of Noah, his family, and the animals. And that Israel would disappoint him time and time and time again. And he has to send his son to fix it all. The question is, why? God knew what our choices would be and what the consequences would be. So why? Why implement the plan?
Yeah, it's a good question. Okay, next question. No, I'm just kidding. Which we just went from the Q&A to just the Q session. No, I think that's a great question. And I did try to give the foundation for everybody to be able to answer that. So does anybody remember something I said that could help us to answer that? And it's okay if you don't. I'll still give you the answer. But I did talk about it. Anybody want to interact? Save me. That's correct, but we want to specifically answer. Okay, there is free will. So what does free will presuppose? That there's the possibility of what? Doing right and wrong. Yeah, if you say, here's where the contradiction becomes, is if you say, I'm going to create a man with the free will to only do what is right, you've got a contradiction. Because you can't have free will and not allow freedom to do what's wrong. I'm going to give him freedom as long as he doesn't do wrong. Then I'm going to take that away. Now you're back to the Chatty Cathy doll, or the doll that if you pull the string, it says whatever you have programmed it to do. So that's one of the answers. Free will is part of the answer. So that's the logical problem of evil. The second part is, in order for there to be higher order goods, like forgiveness, without sin, there can never be forgiveness. The existence of grace would not exist unless, okay, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to show you mercy. I don't deserve mercy. Right. But this can only exist with these lower order evils. If you permit lower order evils, you're going to have a greater world than would exist without it. So for the greatest world, the greatest possible world to come to exist, you have to allow for lower order evils, would be part of the answer of that.
Any other questions? Great question, Kyle.
Oh, yeah, great question.
Yep, one more.
How can we explain a 6 year, 7 year old kid about their question of why evil exists and why God allows evil?
What was the question? I'm sorry, will you repeat it?
One more time.
Yeah, so I have a kid who is, when she is 6 years, 7 years old, I mean, between 6, 7 now, so she has a question of evil.
Yeah.
She thinks about the bad things happening in the world.
Yeah.
So she has a question that why God allows evil. So how can I answer a kid?
How can you answer a kid?
When she asks, why does God allow evil?
Yeah.
It's so as a dad, I've had the experience where I told one of my sons, they put something in the toaster and they went to get out. I said, don't touch that, guys. That's hot. And the kids, the boys look at me and I'm like, I'm telling you, you're going to burn yourself. Ah! Why did I let him do that? Now, my daughter, don't touch that, honey. Okay, daddy. Boys are like me. When I tell them later, I say, boys, look both ways before you cross the street. What do they remember? Last time I didn't listen to dad, I burnt myself. To prevent these higher order evils of, okay, I knew he was going to die, but I allowed him to experience that lower level pain to learn a lesson, that there's a real consequence between your actions and doing stupid things and pain. And this, so when he learns that at these lesser, that's a lesser consequence. Or even after my oldest, he broke his elbow, he was 7 years old. His mom left him alone for the first time with me, ran to Walmart. She came home. She starts screaming out the window, what are you doing? And I'm standing on the porch watching Isaiah climb up this tree with one arm. He's got one arm. And Cass is like, yeah, worst case scenario, I guess he breaks the other arm. I want to see if he could get up there. Not worried about his life, but I'm allowing these lower order evils to teach him, okay, What is the most important thing? It is not the things in this world. And so sometimes, even though we don't have every answer, we actually do recognize why these lower level pains or these lower level evils do occur, to teach us about what is the greatest possible evil: rejecting God. What can we be confused by real easily, at least in today's modern technology? It wasn't all in the history of mankind. 99% of the world had super short lives. You know, you lived with bugs, bed bugs, and all these things. Like the average lifespan, I think, in the 10th century was around 24 years old, global lifespan, around 1800 up to 26. Like, no technological improvement. Today, we're looking at global lifespans in the high 60s, low 70s. Depending where you are, it could be a lot higher or lower. If you're talking about Ghana, you're down in the 50s. If you're talking about Japan, you're in the low 80s. But global lifespan has dramatically increased. Why? And in the overall amount of poverty, significantly reduced. What we don't want to confuse is this with heaven, guys. You might be lost in your video game. There's just up in, I think it was Winston, there was a wellness call for a 92-year-old. They found the 92-year-old playing video games. Family was really worried about him. It's really easy to get lost to think that this is heaven. It is not. Pain and suffering and evil remind you that as great as you think this has nothing on eternity with the Lord. So that's how I would answer my child. Like, don't confuse this life. Like, I'm trying to give you good things here, but I'm going to allow you to suffer some evils right now. So you don't confuse this with eternity. Heaven is way, way better. And sometimes this is going to just be terrible. You're going to deal with people like your friends who stab you in the back that you thought you were your friends. You're going to deal with tragedy. Like, you broke your collarbone. I'm sorry, buddy. You're out for the whole season. It's like every season, last track season, Osgood Schlatter's wiped out your whole track season, and now you got a collarbone issue. What? You're going to have to deal with these pains, buddy. You're talented in certain ways, but this is not what your life is about. You are not just one thing. You could do so much for the Lord that you don't even realize. From a wheelchair, Johnny Erickson Tata, paralyzed from the neck down. Incredible ministry, her whole life. So that's what I would say.
If you've appreciated BJ being with us and what he's had to say, give him a round of applause if you would. Thank you. Thank you very much.
You.
All right, as we do have desserts and we want a fellowship, we want to continue this conversation. You're welcome to join us over in the fellowship hall. If you want to sit at the table with BJ and continue to ask questions, please feel free to do that. That's what we've been doing all weekend. If those of you here for the first time tonight, we are taking up a love offering to help cover the expenses of those who've come to be with us and be able to provide them honorarium, cover their gas to be here. So if you feel led and if you've been blessed tonight, we do have offering plates at the exit doors. If you want to place some money in there, that would be greatly appreciated. If you did not come ready to do that, you can always place give in the regular offering and just on your envelope place Apologetics Weekend. So I'm going to say a prayer, and let's go over and enjoy some cookies and cupcakes that the ladies have provided for us. And when you go over there as well, I want you to thank them. They have been working all weekend long, providing us snacks for this event all weekend long, not only tonight, but our big meal we had this morning as well. It's been a busy weekend for them. Let's pray. Dear Father, just thank you for the time we had. Lord, I thank you for this turnout tonight. And Lord, just thank you for the words of wisdom and the reason and the philosophy and the scriptures that all point to help us deal with the evil that we see around us. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you extend us. That, Lord, it is easy to ask, Lord, just destroy all evil. But you'd have to destroy us because we have evil in us, Lord. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. And we thank you that one day we'll be found in Jesus Christ if we've made that decision. And then after that has taken place, all evil will be taken care of. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.